apologize for the temperature in here. One of the deacons thought I liked it this cold because it makes everybody stay awake. I'm not against that, everybody staying awake, but we don't typically have it this chilled, so God willing, we'll be able to get that sorted out. Well, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 2. John 2, after a lengthy prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, where the apostle goes behind the scenes, as it were. He doesn't start with the economy of redemption, but rather he shows the relation between the Father and the Son in chapter 1, verses 18. The life and ministry of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus begins in chapter 1 at verse 19 through the testimony of John the Baptist. And then we see his first disciples come to him at the middle and at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we saw in verses 1 to 12, the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And then last Sunday, we considered the cleansing of the temple. So this morning, we're going to look at what I call the antitype of the temple. And if you've never heard that word, I hope to define it in just a few moments. But I do want to read the chapter beginning in chapter 2 at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were there set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the written word of the living and the true God. We thank you for the incarnate word, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John says, we saw his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mission, his ministry. We thank you for his redemptive work on our behalf, even his life, his death, and his resurrection. God, we praise you and we adore you and we glorify you for that amazing grace that you have given to us. We know we're not saved because of our good works. We're not saved because of our righteousness, because we have none. But according to your graciousness and your riches of mercy, you have saved us and called us out of darkness into marvelous light, and help us to proclaim your praises and your excellencies. And even now, guide us by your Spirit as we consider the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and do forgive us for all of our sins. Wash us in that precious blood of the Lamb, and we ask in his most blessed name, amen. Well, as I said, last week we saw where Jesus cleansed the temple. And we saw in that study that Jesus does this twice in his ministry, at the outset or the beginning of his ministry, and then again at the end of his ministry. So the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that final cleansing. They put it at the beginning of the Passion Week. Well, here John the Apostle gives us this first cleansing. Now, notice specifically what happens. Jesus comes and he sees commerce occurring in the temple of God Almighty. And then he makes a whip of cords. He drives them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he pours out the changers' money and overturns the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So what they were doing was wrong. What they were doing was lawless. What they were doing deserved cleansing on the part of the Son of God. His disciples, reflecting upon this, realize that he's acting consistently with Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has consumed me." In other words, when Jesus comes into the house of God Most High, it is simply unacceptable for that kind of lawlessness to be going on. So that explains or gives the rationale for his actions. Now, when we move into verses 18 to 25, we see a question concerning his authority, or rather, a challenge to his authority in verses 18 to 20. Then we have an explanation of his words by the apostle himself, and then finally, something concerning the extent of his knowledge in verses 23 to 25. So that's where we'll go. First, the challenge to his authority, verses 18 to 20, the explanation of his words in verses 21 to 22, and then the extent of his knowledge in verses 23 to 25. Now, I mentioned this way, by way of the title of the sermon, Jesus is the anti-type of the temple. Now, don't let that word scare you off. It's a very simple word. It corresponds to what we find in the Bible itself as a type. And simply, a type occurs 15 times, or the word rather, in the New Testament. And a type refers to an impression, an image, an example, or a pattern. As well, a type can be a person, office, place, institution, event, or thing in salvation history. So there's things in the Old Testament that are types of New Testament realities. Or we might say they are typical, or they are typological of New Covenant realities. We considered this on Wednesday night in our Bible study. In our study of the book of Exodus, in chapter 12, there is a detailed instruction given for what was called the Passover feast. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So you have the type in the Old Testament, which is the Passover, and then you have the antitype in the New Testament, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. As we move through this particular passage, we see that the temple was a type, or it was typical, or it was typological of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the antitype. So the antitype is simply that which was foreshadowed by the type. And when we hear that word anti-type, we typically mean or think something against the type. We think of the Antichrist, and he is against Christ or in opposition to Christ. And that's not wrong, but the word anti also means in the stead of or in the place of. So the Passover is typological of Jesus Christ, our Lord. As well, the temple is typical. He's the reason for its existence. It is not an end in and of itself, but rather it pointed forward to what Christ would do in terms of the redemption of his people. So let's look first at this challenge to his authority in verses 18 to 20. You have the Jews' request in verse 18. Notice, he's just cleansed the temple. They cannot be happy about this. I mean, imagine if somebody got up right now and started driving all of us out with a whip. and they overturned tables and they said, it's not lawful for you to do what you're doing in this particular place, we would probably be a bit surprised. If we happen to be the leaders of this place, we might be a bit more than just surprised. We might be a bit angry. Who does this man think he is to engage in this kind of activity? So look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, go back to John 1:19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? It's probably the same group. It probably refers to the religious leaders in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ in this first century setting. So the Jews ask him a question. One man says, although the Jews appear without explanation, their intentions are clear after the narrator's inclusion of Psalm 69:9. Remember, in Psalm 69:9, he is responding in terms of zeal for your house has consumed me, and he is actually expressing grief in that instance because that zeal for God's house has brought reproach upon him and has brought shame to his name. So this man Klink says, they are the revilers who both revile God and shame Jesus. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? It's essentially a question of his authority. They don't question his zeal. They don't question that. They say rather, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to come into our temple and to engage in this kind of activity? Notice that they don't inflict violence upon him. Jesus met with that in his ministry in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He goes in, he preaches. They love the words that are proceeding from his mouth until he preaches to them sovereign grace and election and the predestinating act of God and the bypassing of some in ethnic Israel. So how do they respond to that? They want to throw him off of a cliff. Well, here in Jerusalem at this particular time, they don't respond that way. But as well, they don't deny his indictment. They don't say, oh no, this isn't a house of merchandise. They had seen it for themselves. They had seen the money changers. They had seen the various animals being sold. And they had seen that, in fact, this was the case. They don't offer a defense of their actions. They don't say, why is it that you're doing what you're doing? But rather, they want to know, who do you think you are? And by doing so, or in doing so, they ask for a sign. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Matthew 12, Matthew 16, and then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians underscores that the Jews always were seeking after signs. Now again, that's not necessarily wicked and evil and bad. When God sends Moses to the children of Israel, he gives him the ability to engage in signs to confirm that Moses is in fact the spokesman for God Almighty. We see that the apostles engage in signs. We see that Jesus engages in signs. And again, it is to authenticate or confirm that the man engaged in the sign is actually lawfully called by God and a speaker of God's truth. So they're not so outlandish, but the essence of their question is a challenge to his authority. Now notice the Lord's response in verses 19 and 20. He announces a definitive sign. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now notice in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. In the first place, he doesn't dazzle them with an immediate sign. He doesn't do something like he did in Cana of Galilee. He doesn't say to the servants at the temple, bring the water pots full of water with the purifying water, and let me change that into wine to let everybody know here that I have the authority to engage in the cleansing of the temple. But what he does is he announces the definitive sign concerning his death and resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jews will misunderstand that, and we'll see that in verse 20, but the apostle, the evangelist, the theologian, will explain the significance of his words for us in verses 21 to 22. But this isn't the only occasion that Jesus used this definitive sign to underscore his authority. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment in a similar sort of a situation where they want a sign. So Jesus speaks concerning the definitive sign. Notice in Matthew 12 at verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except, what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. So again, Jesus is doing what he does in the temple on that first cleansing. He's pointing to his death and his resurrection. The prophet Jonah functioned typically as well. The prophet Jonah and the event that he underwent in terms of being in that whale's belly was typological of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you can't escape typology when you come to Scripture. There's things spoken of in the Old Testament that have significance and meaning in the Old Testament context, but as well, they point forward to New Testament reality that will be brought about by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Christ is a greater king than Solomon. Christ is a greater prophet than Jonah. Christ is a greater priest than even the temple and the priesthood itself. And so when Christ indicts or upbraids these men, he points to that definitive act that will underscore his authority as the Messiah of God. Never forget, that's the dispute, that's the debate, that's the controversy, that's the issue in the first century with our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the case, essentially, that every step of the way, the religious leaders were saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to engage in the sorts of things that you are doing? Well, if they had read their Old Testament scriptures properly, they would have been looking for a man. They would have been looking for that particular man, because scripture was not silent in portrayal of what Messiah would look like. He would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. They missed that. He would come into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry on the back of a donkey. They missed that. He would do signs and wonders and glorious things in the name of God Most High. They missed that. So you see, it was, as it were, that they had a veil over their eyes in the reading of their own scriptures, so that when the fullness of the time came and God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, he was not received by them. And we've already been prepared for that in the prologue in John 1. He came to his own and his own received him not. This shouldn't surprise us. But rather it should underscore and affirm to us that these men were ignorant, these men were spiritually dead, these men were engaged in lawlessness and rebellion against their professed God, because they rejected the Son of his love. Now, one man makes this observation concerning the link between the temple and Jesus Christ. Ritterboss, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says, in Jesus Christ has become manifest the truth of what in all sorts of ways was foreshadowed and predicted in Israel's history. Again, types, foreshadows, announcements, pointers, sort of indicators that good things were going to come. He says, in the law of Moses, in the holy institutions of Israel as the people of God, and in the prophets' future expectation. In other words, just as Jesus is the Lamb of God, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, another typological relationship. The blood of the bulls and the goats that could never take away the sin of the world nevertheless pointed forward to the Lamb of God who does take away the sin of the world. Now, brethren, may I just encourage you to read your Bible this way? You'll see the organic connection. It's not a bunch of sort of disjointed stories. I haven't read the Quran. I don't see in my future a reading of the Quran. But from what I've understood, it's just kind of thrown together. And I think people approach the Bible in that manner, and it's that couldn't be further from the truth. It's not just thrown together. There is a consent of all the parts. There is a scope of the whole. There is an organic unity between the two testaments. And what Moses wrote of concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is able to indict the religious leaders in his day by saying to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. not some nebulous, undefined concept of Messiah, but Moses wrote of me in John 8, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews understand his claim there in terms of the I am of the bush, and they pick up rocks to stone him. But prior to that, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. It wasn't some, again, nebulous, undefined, messianic figure, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Ritterboss. So just as Jesus is the Lamb of God, so he is also the temple that will replace the existing temple, and in whom the indwelling of God among people will be truly and fully realized. That's a good quote, except for one word. Ritterboss uses replace. And sometimes people accuse us, those who hold to covenant theology, as holding to what's called replacement theology. I don't like that choice of language. I prefer anticipation and realization. I prefer promise and fulfillment. Replacement almost sounds like God's original plan failed, so he sends in the A-team now to replace it. But that's not the relationship that obtains between the temple and between our Lord Jesus. The temple did what it was supposed to do. The temple wasn't bad. It was the people's approach to the temple that was bad. It became their badge of national identity. It became a source of pride. It became a source of encouragement to encouragement to them in such a way that they concluded, as long as the temple's standing, everything's okay with us. You can see that in the prophet Micah. As long as the temple is standing, then everything is just peachy keen between God and us. The temple was not problematic. The old covenant sacrificial system was not problematic. Those things were not replaced. Those things, however, were fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a replacement theology. It is rather understanding that the things promised and anticipated in the old covenant are fulfilled and realized in the new covenant. So again, you may not have confronted that when persons get sort of negative on covenant theology. Oh, that's replacement theology. Again, it seems to smack of this idea that God failed initially, and so now the A-team comes in and corrects it. No, the temple, the tabernacle prior, the sacrificial system under Moses, all of that existed under the ordinance and plan of God for a specific reason, to point Israel forward to the coming of the Messiah who would take on our humanity, who would identify with us. He would have all the essential properties and the common infirmities associated with man, and yet without sin. He would live for us. He would die for us. He'd be raised again for us so that we might have everlasting life. And as we unpack that very simple sentence, why does he live for us? I mean, isn't it the case that we just need the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world? Oh, we desperately need that. But we also need the righteousness of Christ. We need to be cleansed, yes, from our sins. But we need an actual righteousness by which we enter into the presence of God Most High. Going all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, all the way through Scripture, you'll see this emphasis by God concerning sacrifice I have not desired, but rather righteousness, obedience. Doesn't mean sacrifice is bad, but it's highlighting or underscoring the point that obedience and righteousness are necessary to enter into the presence of God. That's why this sort of cheap wish Christianity that we face today. Oh yeah, Jesus came to make you happy. Jesus came to fulfill your life. Jesus came to complete you. You're telling that to North Americans who make six digits, who have summer homes, who have winter homes, who have every toy, every accoutrement that can make man happy. Oh, Jesus is going to increase my happiness? I'm already quite happy. Thank you very much. It's not Jesus' happiness that we need. It's his righteousness. The apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 2:21, the apostle says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Yes, we need the Lamb of God. Yes, we need the precious blood, in whom, Paul says in Ephesians 1, we have redemption through his blood. The Apostle John tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But let's just suppose for a moment we believe the gospel right now. We're forgiven of our sin. What does that mean practically? It means we're back at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have to perform well, or else we're never going to enter into the presence of God Most High. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the last Adam. He not only forgives us, but he gives us a righteousness that avails with his Father. Such that when we by grace believe in him, we're both forgiven and accepted in his sight as righteous, only for the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us and received by faith alone. So if you are not a believer here this morning, perhaps you've missed all of that big language, just know this: God is a holy God. You're a sinful man, a sinful woman, a sinful boy, or a sinful girl. Scripture tells us that those who sin against God are deserving of God's curse and God's wrath, both in this life and that which is to come. The only way to escape that wrath, to escape that punishment, to escape that everlasting perdition, is to flee in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to believe on him, and you will be saved. That's John's emphasis when he summarizes the purpose for his gospel narrative in John 20 at verses 30 and 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in his name, you may have what? You may have everlasting life. It is most blessed, most wondrous, most encouraging. And for those of you perhaps who are not believers, as you come in here on a Sunday morning and you see people looking their Sunday best, they have their clothes nice, and you know, typically it's a bit warmer in here, they're not shaking and you know, chattering their teeth. We look like we have our act together. We don't. Every single one of us is a miserable sinner deserving God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The only distinguishing mark is God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. God, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. He doesn't say a wonderful, beautiful specimen of a human being. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you don't know anything about the author of that particular hymn, you should. His name was John Newton. He had a godly mother, and he rejected and rebuffed her at every step of the way in terms of her calling him to repentance and faith. He was a slave trader. He was a shipman that trafficked in slaves. Ultimately, God saves him. So is it any wonder that he takes pen to paper to celebrate not his own existing righteousness, but the amazing grace of God? That he celebrates the reality that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. It's not us. It's not our good. It's not our perfection. It's not our righteousness. It's not our merit. Again, we deserve wrath and curse and hell and damnation. But God, in grace and mercy, reaches down and saves us by his grace. So back to John 2. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice the misunderstanding of the Jews. Verse 20. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, with reference to their misunderstanding, you might be surprised, but I'm going to tell us that we shouldn't be shocked and we shouldn't get mad at them. I mean, the explanation that John gives to us, he didn't give to them. So Jesus is standing in the actual physical temple. And all Jesus says is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What do you think they concluded? They concluded that this man was calling for, or at least acknowledging, the situation where that physical structure may be destroyed. This comes up later in the trial before the Sanhedrin. False witnesses pony up this data, only they twist it a bit. Jesus is said to have said that I will destroy this temple. That's not what Jesus says. But in terms of the common misunderstanding, again, we don't get bent out of shape over them in terms of not getting the point because John hadn't explained this to them. But notice, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What are they doing? They're living in light of Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, the psalmist says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And what kind of response did that invite from his family, from his friends, from those closest to him? They shamed him. They reproached him. They despised him. They disdained him. The Jews are trying to engage in public mockery of our Lord Jesus at this point. They say it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Most likely they're talking about the second temple. After Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC, there was a period of time where there was no temple. And then God calls the prophets Haggai and Zechariah as the prophets to preach for the encouragement of Israel to rebuild their temple. You have the religious reformers at that time, Ezra and Nehemiah. And we see the beginning of that second temple in that time frame. Now, with reference to the 46 years, they're probably speaking of the renovation of the temple or the reconstruction of the temple under Herod. It was often referred to as Herod's temple. And he commissioned the reconstruction of it in about the 18th year of his reign, so about 20 to 19 BC. So 46 years later would have been around AD 27 or 28. So that brings us to this particular vantage point. So you get their mindset. You really think that we could destroy this temple, or that you could destroy this temple, and in 3 days you could build it up? I mean, I doubt they were contractors. I doubt they were men that were skilled in terms of tools, but they had enough wherewithal to understand, you ain't going to rebuild this in 3 years. It's just not going to happen. But 3 days. So that is the emphasis in this particular section. The Lord Jesus underscores that definitive authority, or that definitive sign, which will show his authority as the temple cleanser. It is his death and his resurrection. Now, that part of the narrative concludes. We don't know what happens after that. Most likely, Jesus just departed, because we find that in verse 23. He seems to be milling about in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. But let's look, secondly, at the explanation of his words that John the Apostle gives to us. This happens often. Notice in verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So the Jews challenge him. The Jews attempt to shame him. The Jews obviously don't understand him. So John, the narrator, comes to our aid and says, this is what's happening. John, the narrator, does that throughout this particular book. Turn to chapter 6 and verse 64. Chapter 6 at verse 64. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." And then in chapter 6 at verse 71, "He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12." And then again in chapter 7 at verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And then in chapter 7 at verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Again, you see this in chapter 11, you see it in chapter 12, you see it in chapter 20. So John the Apostle, the author of this book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to make sure you and I don't mess up in our interpretation. He wants to make sure that we don't side with those Jews in their misunderstanding. Now, brethren, this isn't a contest between the spiritual meaning and the literal meaning. A lot of times people lambast, again, those of us who hold the covenant theology, as engaged in spiritualization. Brethren, we read the Bible under the power of the Spirit, and we interpret it literally, even metaphor and even simile. I think the best way to describe literal interpretation is to uncover the meaning that the Holy Spirit intends. Not a wooden literalism, not it says that Jesus says, "I am the vine." Well, we don't expect to pick grapes off of him. When Jesus says, "I am the door," we don't expect to see hinges. When Jesus says, "This is my flesh and this is my blood," in contrast to Romanism and Lutheranism, we understand the literal understanding is metaphorical. He doesn't actually mean we're ingesting his body and we're ingesting his blood. So the contest here isn't between a literal understanding and a spiritual understanding. It is the literally true understanding, and John the Apostle highlights that for us. Notice, verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't speaking about Herod's temple. He was speaking about the antitype to Herod's temple, to Solomon's temple, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. He is speaking in terms of fulfillment. He is speaking in terms of realization. He is speaking in terms of God's plan having come to pass. The Apostle Paul sort of summarizes what we have in our Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 1. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. So John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. He interprets the typology for the reader. You have the type in the Old Testament, the temple. You have the antitype in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom the temple pointed. Now notice, he not only highlights or gives us that specific comment, but he tells us what the disciples remembered. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. You see, that event spoke volumes to the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders knew that it would. That's why they tried to deny it. That's why in Matthew's gospel, they take pains to try to eradicate the thought that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because if Jesus had risen from the dead, then everything he testified was true. The definitive sign was legit. And see, they didn't want that, because they knew that if it was the case that the disciples believed that he had been raised from the dead, then this would really shake things up in Judaism at that particular time. That's why they bribe guards. They tell the guards that, tell the authority that someone came and stole his body while you were sleeping. I mean, you hear how foolish that is? If I'm sleeping, I'm not cognizant as to whether somebody has come to steal his body. I'm sleeping. Choose one or the other, moron, but you can't have both. And so when it comes to this reality, with reference to the empty tomb, the disciples were taught. Not that they had never heard, not that they had never read, not that they had never learned, but now it has been brought home with power and with authority. The death and resurrection of Jesus as well is announced here by the author, John, very early in his earthly ministry. Notice what we've had. Prologue, testimony of the Baptist, the first disciples, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, this cleansing of the temple, and now this announcement that he's going to die? Now this announcement that he's going to be raised again from the dead? John, this is such a negative way to comment on the early days of Jesus' public ministry. But this was the point. This was the focus. Of course Christ came to heal the blind, to feed the hungry, to raise the dead. But the primary purpose for which the Savior came was to save his people from their sins. And he does that through his death and his resurrection. So that's announced at the outset here by John in terms of what the disciples remembered. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, brethren, I don't think this means they hadn't believed the word or they hadn't believed Jesus up to this point. I think it probably means they were confirmed. They were strengthened. They were helped. What scripture would they now believe in terms of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Psalm 16. On the day of Pentecost, Peter the Apostle invokes Psalm 16 as proof of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Yahweh, ultimately triumphs in that chapter, which implies that he's raised from the dead. Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks and that Messiah would be cut off, but Messiah would then be enthroned and glorified and magnified. So it wasn't the case that the Old Testament didn't announce the coming and the death and the resurrection of our Lord. They just lacked that hermeneutical help in terms of understanding it. And when that empty tomb obtained and they saw the risen Christ, they remembered. They understood. Same with the Apostle Paul. Brethren, Paul as a rabbi before his conversion probably forgot more Old Testament theology than all of us collectively will ever know. He forgot more Old Testament theology than you or I will ever know. He had more in his pinky in terms of understanding the Old Testament. But he lacked this fundamental key to open the Old Testament, which he gets on the road to Damascus. When he sees the risen and the glorified Christ, and when he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Guess what happens in the mind and in the heart of the Apostle Paul? Oh, that's what the Old Testament means. Oh, that's where it pointed. Oh, that's the significance. Oh, that's the fulfillment and the realization of the promise and anticipation of Old Covenant reality. And so they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Clink, the commentator, his name's Edward. I shouldn't probably always call him Clink. It sounds like a bit odd. But the disciples had come to see as authoritative and complementary the word of God and the word of God. By word of God, he means the scripture of the Old Testament. And by that second use of the word of God, he is referring to the prologue in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That one who is co-eternal with the Father, distinct from the Father, and consubstantial with the Father, when he takes on our humanity, and he announces in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20, that he must go to Jerusalem, he must be tried at the hands of godless men, he must be delivered up to be crucified, and to be raised again from the dead, it all dawns on them. They understand it in a most powerful and confirming way. And so what do? As a result, they go and they preach. They go and they testify. They go and they propagate. Paul the Apostle, invoking the Psalm, says, "We believe, therefore we spoke." Brethren, you want to know what the reflex is in terms of those who've been conquered by sovereign grace? They proclaim the excellencies of the conqueror. They testify of his glory. They sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." They tell others about Jesus Christ. They shine as lights in the language of the apostle in a crooked and perverse generation. And they hold forth the word of truth. Brethren, look around our generation. Look around this particular situation. Look around, not simply at North America, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. What does the world desperately need? It needs Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed in Nigeria, as our brother prayed. I prayed for this brother in Saudi Arabia. We have a prayer meeting at 9:30. Anybody wants to come, please come. The apostle entreats Timothy. First of all, prayers, supplications, intercessions, and givings of thanks must be made for all men. The church must be praying. The church must be serious to go to the throne of grace. But we prayed for this man, Adam, who's been had to have left Saudi Arabia. The crime? Because he's trying to convert Muslims to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, praise God for Adam. Praise God for Leah in Nigeria. Praise God for the people in China. Praise God for the various nations of the earth. Praise God for Peter in Myanmar. What does the world desperately need right now? Now, we're going to say medical help, and we need safety, and we need provision. We need Christ and his gospel. We need the knowledge of Jesus. The apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it alone is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why? For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is what our fellows need. This is what our community needs. This is what people need. So when these men were conquered by God's grace, when they had believed the Savior, when they had witnessed for themselves that empty tomb, when they gazed upon the Son of God, they went forth testifying. They went forth proclaiming and propagating the glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace. Now let's look thirdly and finally at the extent of his knowledge. Verses 23 to 25. And this provides a transition. We've seen already the beginning of his public ministry, right? He starts off in the wedding at Cana of Galilee. It's a public place. He then moves to the temple and he cleanses it. And then he has this dispute or this debate with these religious leaders. But now he's going to meet Nicodemus, a private individual. Then he's going to meet the woman at the well, John 4. Then he's going to meet this paralytic in John 5 at Bethsaida. And so it's sort of an announcement to help the reader understand that as Jesus moves from these public places to these private parties, he still is who John tells us he is in verses 1 to 18 of the prologue. In other words, he is in fact the Son of God. He is in fact omniscient. He is in fact the one that knows the hearts of men. So let's look at verses 23 to 25. Same setting. Notice, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Look at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here in verse 23, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many believed on him. We might do air quotes here. Because as we'll see, he doesn't entrust himself to them. He doesn't commit himself to them. Sometimes, I don't want to rock your world, but sometimes we see that there were those who believed or those who followed for a time or those who were called disciples that really weren't. In the history of theology, they call that a temporary faith. That's not a bad sort of identifier. There's times where people get caught up in the moment. Hebrews 6 seems to indicate this. Persons come into churches, they meet, you know, nice people, they hear the word of God, the powers of the age to come break in, they might see some evidence or fruit of the Holy Spirit at work, and they taste of that good word. But they don't swallow it, they don't ingest it, they don't internalize it. And so this is the likelihood of what we find here. So many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now that's interesting because he's only done one sign up until this point. He's changed the water into wine. But look at chapter 21 for just a moment. Chapter 21, the apostle tells us he didn't record everything. Well, chapter 20, notice the ones that are recorded according to verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then at chapter 21 at verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Amen. So going back to John chapter 2, we see this plurality of signs in verse 23. But intriguingly, look at the encounter with Nicodemus. According to chapter 3, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, plural, that you do unless God is with him. So though John doesn't record it, he had done other signs. And as far as the mob of people there in Jerusalem, they saw those signs and they were intrigued. They saw those signs and they say, wow, this man is from God. This is one that we should believe in. This is one that we should follow. Now, in terms of signs in the fourth gospel, they are a help to faith. But if you do not have faith in the person of our Lord Jesus, all of the belief in the signs aren't going to avail you. In other words, the belief in the signs should confirm your belief in Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Christ, the signs themselves are not going to help you. You see that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Jesus upbraids the cities in which he did his mighty deeds. Why does he upbraid them? Because they saw the miracles and they didn't repent. See, just seeing signs and miracles does not make Christians. Just witnessing the powers of the age to come does not convert the heart. You must be born again. That's the emphasis in Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. And how do we know we're born again? We'll believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. So the Lord Jesus knows these men, and he realizes, according to John in verse 24, that he doesn't commit himself to them. But Jesus did not commit, or ESV has entrust himself to them, because he knew all men. He knew that they weren't the real deal. He knew that they weren't legit. He knew that they, like the religious leaders, misunderstood the Old Testament. They didn't get the significance of his signs. You see that in John chapter 6. Jesus tells them, you've come because of the signs, and you've come because of the bread that I have fed you with. And later on in John 6, at verse 66, again, after Jesus preaches sovereign grace, predestination, and election, many of his followers no longer continued with him. See, for those who follow by grace through faith, they're not put off by the sovereignty of God. They're not put off by the reality that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. They're not put off at the reality that in love he predestined us unto adoption as sons. Because when by grace they believe the gospel, they'll know the only way I would have believed is if God had ordained it. The only way that I would have believed is if God raised me from the dead, if God gave me the Holy Spirit, and if God gave me the graces of faith and repentance. The child of God doesn't have a problem with the sovereignty of God. Now, I know some of you dear saints are going to say, but my friend or my neighbor, they struggle. Struggle's not the same as an abject denial. Typically, brethren, if persons don't get it, it's because they're ignorant. I don't mean to use that in a derogatory sort of way, but persons need to spend time in Scripture to understand God's salvation. And when they do, they typically come out glorifying him, praising him, honoring him, and adoring him. So the Lord Jesus knew all men. He was not committed to them. Gill explains, he did not trust himself with these persons who believed in him on the foot of his miracles. He did not take them into the number of his associates. He did not admit them to intimacy with him, nor did he freely converse with them or make any long stay among them. So the belief of these so-called disciples was not legit. It was just not the real deal. It was a temporary thing that would not hold. And then notice how John ends this section at verse 25. And had no need that anyone should testify of man. He didn't need for his apostles or his disciples to go out and interrogate with a rubber hose and a bright light. And do you really believe the gospel? Jesus didn't need that testimony. Why? For he knew what was in man. Now, in the Old Testament, you see the omniscience of God. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Solomon tells us that in Proverbs 15. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, tells us the same thing as well. God knows everything, right? So when we move into the new covenant and we see this Word who was with God, this Word who was, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was with God distinct from him, and then the one who was God, it shouldn't surprise us that he knew what was in man. It shouldn't surprise us that he knew because he is God. He speaks here concerning the divinity of our Lord Jesus. You see it in Matthew 9 at verse 4. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees reason in their hearts, who does this man think that he is, conveying forgiveness of sins? It's that scene where the roof is opened up and the men let down the paralytic, and Jesus gazes at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. So the scribes and the Pharisees in their noggins are saying, who does he think he is? Jesus just happens to respond exactly to what they're thinking. That's his omniscience. That's his ability. That's his, according to his divinity. Same sort of thing in Mark 2 at verse 8. See it in John 6, John 16, Acts 1. Who do the apostles pray to in terms of the replacement of Judas? Christ. Why? Because he sees the hearts of all men. John in the book of Revelation underscores the same thing in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 23. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. He says, Jesus knew all men, not only their names and faces, as it is possible for us to know many, but their nature, dispositions, affections, designs, as we do not know any many, scarcely ourselves. He knows all men, for his powerful hand made them all. His piercing eye sees them all, sees into them. He knows his subtle enemies and all their secret projects, his false friends and their true characters, what they really are, whatever they pretend to be. We get that, right? We understand that. He knows his enemies. He knows all men by virtue of the fact that he's the creator. John 1, 3. By him, all things were made. Nothing came into being apart from him. So as the creator, certainly he knows what's in men. But I love the note on which Matthew Henry ends. He says, he knows them that are truly his, knows their integrity, and knows their infirmity too. He knows their frame. So it's not just something we beat people up with. God's going to get you because he sees you. Well, that is true. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the good, the evil and the good. The churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus not only brings condemnation, but he brings commendation. I know your works. I know that you have tested those who said they were apostles and were not, he says to the Ephesians. But then he says, but you've lost your first love. I counsel you, I tell you, to repent. So it's not only the condemnatory sight of Christ that he has upon his people, but it's his commendation. He knows our integrity, that which he's placed there, but he also knows our infirmity. And I love the way Matthew Henry ends that quote. He knows their frame. That's a hat tip to Psalm 103. The psalmist there tells us that God knows our frame. He pities us because he knows that we're but dust. So let not this knowledge of Christ into the depths of your heart scare you from him, but rather may it invite you to him, especially as believers. He knows me and he still keeps me. He knows me and he still puts up with me. He knows me and he still wants me in his heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, by grace, that is the case. Well, in conclusion, in terms of the temple, we're going to investigate a little bit more of this tonight if you're interested in some more temple theology. And may I say you should be interested? What's the concept of temple communicate? God dwelling with his people. That's one of the paramount themes in all of Scripture. That Davis quote, the God of the bush, Exodus 3, is the God of the mountain, Exodus 19, who is the God of the tent, Exodus 25. God dwells with his people. And we'll look a bit at Stephen's defense tonight and see how he interpreted the significance of the earthly temple. But in terms of the Bible, God dwelt with man in the garden. God dwelt with man in the tabernacle. God dwelt with man in the temple. God deals or dwells with man in the church. And God will bring his church into future glory. We are heading to that blessed New Jerusalem, which we looked at last Sunday night from Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation 21, specifically at verse 22, the seer, John, this man who's interpreted for us Jesus' words, says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The church can be referred to as the temple of God, the living stones of the temple of God. Why? Because we are the body of the head who is Christ, and we have solidarity with him. We have unity with him. We have identity with him such that when we look at the church today, prior to our translation into that future state, it is not wrong to refer to her as the temple of God Most High. Why? Because he dwells with us here. Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, according to Revelation 1. What are the lampstands? John comments and interprets there for us as well. The lampstands are the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Secondly, the sign of Christ's authority is ultimately the death and resurrection. That furnished undeniable proof. Now, I know that people try and deny it, but a literal reading, and I mean a spirit-led reading of Scripture, will show us that the one promised and prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and then in Genesis chapter 22, and then in the sacrificial legislation given by God through Moses, that one prophesied by the prophets, that one celebrated in the Psalter, that one announced by the apostle as having come in the fullness of the times is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the yea and amen. All of God's promises are yea and amen in him. A final observation, and well, it won't be the final because I don't want to end on a negative note here, but beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy or the danger of hypocrisy. And by hypocrisy, you know, we should really spend a little bit more time on this. Because if you stop and think about it, we're all hypocrites, right? People say things like, well, I'll never go to the church because it's filled with hypocrites. That's like saying, I'll never go to the hospital because it's filled with sick people. Where else should sick people go? Where else should hypocrites go? They should go to the house of God.
And honestly, it's not hypocrisy when a man struggles with remaining corruption and he cries out to God for forgiveness. That's not hypocrisy. That's actually living the way God called us to live. But I think you get the drift. This idea that, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe on the Lord Jesus. But there's no evidence, no fruit, no whatsoever that goes along with that. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Our confession goes on to indicate, though, that that faith is always accompanied by all other saving graces. So in other words, if you're justified by faith, there will be sanctification. Our brother exhorted us, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Not because we owe Jesus, but because this is the reflex of Jesus having saved us. Of course we want to walk in obedience. Of course we want to follow the Lamb wherever he says to go. So beware of that. Children, I don't want to pick on you, but I want to encourage you. Don't just say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus to satisfy, you know, your mom or dad. Or I believe in Jesus to satisfy a pastor, somebody in your life. Belief in Jesus is the most important thing ever. If you're not believing, there's a simple antidote. Belief. Look to him in faith and receive all the benefits and all the blessings that God gives to sinners who come to his Son in faith and repentance. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of what we find here in John's gospel. And we praise you that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that one became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, so well summarized in Romans 4. The apostle says that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. May sinners today believe on him, and may they taste and see and know that the Lord is indeed good. And would you strengthen us, further conform us unto his image, and grant us help and strength and grace to be faithful in this lower world. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can turn in your hymn books to 568, and we'll stand by singing the doxology, or end our worship by singing the doxology. 568. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together to come to you through your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. We confess that you are most high, most wondrous, most glorious. And God, help us to serve you with joy and with thanksgiving. Go with us now and help us to know that peace of Christ that does surpass all understanding. And we pray in his blessed name. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.